30 said pastor who errs in some points which are not fundamental is, may still be a man who has the forgiveness of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that there are many of them. I can't identify them because every false doctrine raises a question about this too. But false doctrines are also sins which are forgiven. But for the true unity of the church, the true unity of the church, we cannot tolerate something which would undermine faith. It may not overthrow it, but it undermines it. Every false doctrine undermines faith. And Melanchthon even says in that same connection in the Apology that communion in one kind could be excused because they had no opportunity to do anything else. But if a man has heard the truth and has turned a deaf ear to it in spite of being convinced that this is what the Bible teaches, that's an entirely different question. Ignorance, there are such things as weak brethren, and Athanasius and Augustine and all the rest of them would be classified as weak brethren. But they did not have the opportunity to be admonished because there were few people then who could admonish them.
Phil Cannell, Pensacola, Florida. Just a question, Dr. Becker, about the true unity of the church in Article 7. Now, if you say that the doctrine of the gospel includes all doctrines of Scripture, and I think I understood you to say that the unity of the church really means the spiritual unity, the communion of saints, then doesn't it seem you are saying that the Holy Christian Church is made up of all who, and only of those who believe all the doctrines of the Bible?
I didn't say that. Although in the Schwabach articles, you know, which Luther had a hand and which are the basis for the Augsburg Confession, at least the first part of the Augsburg Confession, Luther says the church consists of all those who believe the above-mentioned doctrines. Now, very often, and that's a strange note also in modern Lutheranism, we say our faith must be in Christ and not in a book. But Luther there defines the believers as those who believe all the above-mentioned doctrines. Now, certainly he didn't believe that all the doctrines of Scripture were summed up in those 12 articles that had been written up to that point, where he makes that remark in the 12th article of the Schwabach articles. But we don't take seriously what the Apostle Paul says in that passage which is quoted at the end of Augustana 7. See, they end with the passage, the quotation from Ephesians 4, where it says, "Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, obviously, that is the unity, the inward unity that exists within the invisible church. No question about that. But how do we preserve that unity? It's preserved only by faith. And how is faith preserved? It is only preserved by pure doctrine. It is undermined by false doctrine. And so false doctrine is a threat to the unity of the church because it is a constant threat to faith. And for that reason, Hunnius says, and Hunnius is closer to those confessors, Hunnius says that consensus in doctrine is not contrasted to the unity of the Spirit, but the unity of the Spirit includes the consensus in doctrine. And I think if you read Melanchthon's discussion of that in the Apology, it becomes very clear that this is exactly what he's getting at. And he says, for example, not only that the monastic vows are wrong because they are in conflict with the basic doctrine of the gospel, but he says they are in basic conflict with the doctrine of the law.
Clancy Stanger from Ebenezer, Sheboygan, Wisconsin. Doctor, since your position seems to be that the unity of the church comes only from the faith in the heart of each Christian, what about the relationship with the pre-existent our Christian community, namely the Church as Christ's body, to which we each as an individual was brought at baptism.
I'm a little hard of hearing, so I didn't get the last part of the sentence.
Repeat it, please.
The whole thing?
It's just the last. Well, okay.
Well, the idea is this. I want to get you right, because it seems to me that you were saying that the unity of the church depends upon, or comes from, is based upon the faith in the heart of each individual Christian. All right. Now, my question is, what is the relationship between that and the Christian community, namely the Church as Christ's body, to which each of us as an individual was brought at baptism? It's a kind of a, hen-egg situation. Is the church an accumulation of individuals with the individual faith in the heart? Or is the church, at least in experientially for all of us, a pre-existent community to which we were brought and incorporated at baptism? What's the relationship between your position and this other insight and indeed reality?
I have difficulty with the concept of a pre-existent church. Pre-existent to what?
Faith.
Pre-existent to faith?
No. Pre-existent to our coming brotherhood.
Well, this is simply the temple of God to which new blocks are being added every day. And I'm united with those people by the same faith which made them children of God. They shared the same faith. Just as every Roman Catholic Christian believes in the free, gratuitous offer of forgiveness, in spite of what his church teaches. If he doesn't believe in the free, gratuitous offer of forgiveness, then Christ has died in vain for him. As Paul says, many of you are justified by the law. For them, there is no salvation. So they have the same faith. I remember a Roman Catholic lady who lived upstairs in my aunt's house, who came downstairs one day, and Luther's small catechism was lying open on the kitchen table. And this Catholic lady read the words, "I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me," and so on. And she said to my aunt, she said, "Do you believe that?" And my aunt said, "Yes." And she said, "If you believe that, you're going to go to heaven even if you are a Lutheran." That is the most marvelous description of the Christian faith that I have ever read in my life. Who wrote that? And my aunt said, "Why don't you just look at the cover of the book?" And here was Dr. Martin Luther's small catechism. And this poor Catholic lady was tremendously embarrassed, because she had just said that the arch-heretic of them all, and in those days they still believed that, more power to them, by the way, at least they believed something, but she had just said that the arch-heretic of them all had written the best statement of the Christian faith that she had ever seen. Not one word about works being a part of our salvation in that whole statement.
My name is Ted Junklins, and just for purposes of identification, I'm from Valparaiso University, a colleague of David Trimper. And for further purposes of identification, your conscience took you from Missouri to Wisconsin, and my conscience took me from Wisconsin to Missouri. But my question has to do with Melanchthon's interpretation of Article 7, if I dare call it that, in his qualified subscription to Luther's small call articles. And I wonder whether you could help us by referring to that reference and asking it whether Melanchthon there is in fact giving an interpretation of what he is saying in Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession when he writes, "I, Philip Melanchthon, regard the above articles as right and Christian. However, concerning the Pope, I hold that if he would allow the gospel, we too may concede to him that superiority over the bishops which he possesses by human right, making this concession for the sake of peace and general unity among the Christians who are now under him and who may be in the future." I'm not sure that I understand it, but I want your interpretation, because it sounds a little bit as though Melanchthon is saying if the Pope would allow the gospel, whether in a reductionist sense or whether in the larger sense that you indicated, every doctrine of Scripture somehow related to the gospel, if the Pope would allow that, they could concede his superiority over the bishops for the sake of peace and general unity among the Christians who are now under him. What is he saying?
First of all, I would say that Melanchthon there again uses the word gospel. One thing you must always remember, however, of course, is that Melanchthon said, "When I wrote the Augsburg Confession, I was the bearer of another man's opinion." And after Luther was dead, Melanchthon said, "He ruled us with a rod of iron," which makes me feel that Melanchthon was uncomfortable already in those years with some of the things that Luther evidently made him say. But nevertheless, I'm sure that Melanchthon means by gospel the whole Bible. Also there, if the Pope will let the whole Bible stand, I'm willing to accept him also as the head of the church. He let the whole Bible stand. That's why I wasn't willing to let Oliver Harms be the head of my church. Because he didn't let the whole Bible stand. He didn't allow the whole scriptures. That's why I left the Missouri Synod. Because the whole Bible was not given the position that it deserves in the church. Deserves in a church which is truly united as God wants it to be united. And in that sense, I would understand those remarks that are made at the conclusion. That's the subscription, that's the addition to his subscription, right, to the Schmolkel articles, especially to the section on the Antichrist. I don't know if that answers the question. But I don't think there's any room for a narrow position, narrow definition of gospel, in the sense, a narrow definition which is limited to the free forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake. There is a narrow definition, but a narrow definition that always contrasts the gospel to law, but never to doctrinal formulations or any other doctrine of the gospel. Well, I think that's about it.
Dr. Becker, I was going to say that I was in an institution somewhat to the east of Valparaiso.
A little louder, please. I don't hear you.
Yes, well, that wasn't important. But I appreciate very much the that thrust of your essay, in which you obviously are frustrated at the ecumenical trend which ignores dogmatic truth in favor of sort of a political getting together, and also the incursion of this thinking into Lutheran circles where it isn't really naturally at home at all. For the sake of precision, I'd like to perhaps offer one observation, then ask one question. With regard to the Augsburg Confession 7, the narrow or the wider sense of the gospel there, it seems to me at one stage you said that this gospel in Augustana 7 includes the entire Christian doctrine. And I'm quite convinced that that's true. But this is really the narrow sense, isn't it? Because the gospel, as distinguished from law, is that which distinguishes, say, the church from the synagogue, that which creates faith. But always that gospel presupposes, of course, the law, because you can't have the gospel without the law. So I'm suggesting that the gospel in Augustana 7 is in the narrow sense, but it includes the entire Trinitarian faith of the church. As, for example, you have it in Luther's Catechism, where the creed is the faith and the commandments are the law. So faith and law, law and gospel, so that it's not merely the second article, but all three articles of the creed under the aspect of grace are gospel. That's one observation. My question is this. How would you treat this matter that was taken for granted by our historic Lutheran theologians, that not everything in Scripture is a doctrine? You know, remember the famous example of Tobias's dog wagging its tail? That the Jesuits said that everything is a doctrine. And we Lutherans have always said, no, not everything is a doctrine. The Book of Concord says what the doctrine of the Scripture is. Now, I'm asking, in view of the fact that St. Augustine and some other of these people, they erred on this or that interpretation, and even some minor things, are we therefore out of fellowship with them? Do we regard every error about Scripture as a matter of doctrine? How do you deal with this matter of the historic Lutheran position on not everything in Scripture as such being doctrine?
Well, first of all, a few remarks in regard to what you said about the gospel in the narrower sense. I think what we need to remember is that the term gospel today is used in three senses. Traditionally, we have only spoken of the narrow sense and the wide sense. Today, the word gospel, the narrow definition of gospel which is given, is one that is completely new, that the confessors would not have thought of even. And that is that you limit the gospel to just a few doctrines that bear directly on our salvation. Where that ends, nobody knows. But certainly some people say the free promise of forgiveness for Christ's sake. You got that, then you got the whole gospel. That's the gospel in the narrow sense in which it is used by Bergendorf and Trimper and so on. But then in the confessions, the gospel in the wider sense, as you said, includes the doctrine of creation. It includes everything in the Bible that is not law. And the word gospel in the wider sense includes everything in the Bible, including the law, law and gospel. It's a pars pro toto, so as it were. Just like in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible are the law. And yet there's a lot of gospel in them. The first four books of the New Testament are gospel, a lot of law in them. And the whole New Testament becomes the gospel, but there's a lot of law in it. That's the wider sense then. But now the other question, what would I do about Tobias's dog wagging his tail? I would be much more inclined to go along with Franz Pieper, who says that if anyone would consciously and deliberately, against the testimony of Scripture, deny that Balaam's ass spoke, we could not have fellowship with him. Because Scripture teaches this. I think that we must be careful that we don't give room to any kind of error. If the Bible is the verbally inspired, inerrant word of God, then everything the Bible says must be accepted by a child of God who wants to maintain the unity of the church, including the 6 days of creation, which are part of the gospel. This is God's wonderful grace to us that he has given us all that we need for this life. That's also part of God's grace, part of the goodness of God, that God created man as a person who had perfect righteousness in the beginning. This is gospel. And the words of the devil are really a denial of the gospel, a direct denial of this gospel. God, in other words, had given to Adam and Eve everything they needed for their happiness, now and forever. This is God's inexpressible grace that was shown by creating them in the way in which he created them. And then the devil came and said, look, if you want something better, if you really want salvation, if you want to fulfill your potentialities, then by all means do something about it. Do something to get something more than God is willing to give you. It's a doctrine of salvation by works, which is proclaimed there by the devil, against the free grace of God, which simply gave them everything that they needed. In other words, he gave them the kind of righteousness in which forgiveness was not necessary, the kind of righteousness that we will have in heaven, where forgiveness will no longer be necessary. And yet the devil comes and says, look, why don't you do something to get the kind of salvation that is available to you? And that's why this beast from the sea looks like a lamb, beast from the earth, rather, in, Revelation chapter 16, looks like the lamb and speaks like the dragon. And the Roman church looks like a lamb, defending the deity of Christ, defending the vicarious atonement, defending so many basic doctrines of the faith, is still denying, still an enemy of the faith, because they cut the heart out of the gospel by cutting out the free promise, the free promise of forgiveness for Christ's sake alone. I don't know if that answers the question, or if I've talked long enough now to make you forget what it was.
Ken Sherb from the seminary. A couple of points that have always disturbed me about this entire discussion. One of them is the lack of any kind of real context setting as the whole question of what gospel means in Augustana 7 is examined. And in light of that, it seems to me that it's terribly significant that they talk, that Melanchthon talks also about the faith without which there cannot be, or the unity without, rather, which there cannot be true faith or righteousness in the heart before God. It seems, as you read the context in Article 7, that the concern is very much over this gospel in the narrow sense, the doctrine of justification as opposed to human traditions. That's my first point. My second point is that if we are to take the Augsburg Confession seriously as a political document, which it was, as well as a theological document, it would hardly behoove the confessors to assert that they had an unbroken external connection with the Church of Rome. Here they were protesting against it. Also, they could hardly afford to say that their doctrine matched in every point with that of Rome. What they could say, and say it very honestly, is that they too are the church because in their midst the gospel is preached and the sacraments are administered. This too seems, in my mind, to argue very strongly for that narrower sense. Would you please respond?
There's no question that when Melanchthon discusses the gospel, always at the center stands the free promise of forgiveness. It's always there. It's got to be there. You don't have gospel unless you have the free promise of forgiveness. And he comes back to that again and again, but I would call your attention to the fact that when he talks about the human traditions as being out of harmony with the gospel, he also says that for example, in regard to the marriage of the priests, he says the custom of celibacy is diametrically opposed to the clear command of God, which says, in order to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Now, it's true that the worst thing about the monastic system is that it teaches salvation by works. That's the worst thing about it. And that's the worst thing about the Roman Church. That's what makes it the Antichrist. But that's what makes it a spokesman for the devil himself. And so if a Lutheran is going to be loyal to the confession, at the center of his preaching is always going to stand the full, free forgiveness of the sins of all men for the sake of the vicarious atonement of Christ. That's got to stand in the center. And it stands at the center in the Apology. But you won't find a single passage in the Apology where Melanchthon ever indicates that that's the whole gospel. It's always the chief article of the gospel. It's the most wholesome part of the gospel. All of that indicates that this is a part of this whole concept gospel, which is a denial of this so-called narrow sense. I hate to call it the narrow sense. I think it's the gospel reduction sense. The narrow sense is something else. The narrow sense is everything in the Bible that is not law. Now, I don't know, I forgot what the other question was. Was there another
one? Dr. Becker, I just wanted to make a comment on a statement that was made before about a seeming difference between Melanchthon and Luther. I believe that we need to stress the fact that Melanchthon said, by human right. In other words, if they would have accepted the Pope, if the Pope would have agreed on everything else, it still would not have been by divine right, as the Pope claimed, but rather simply by agreement of the churches. and they were willing to go a long ways in that direction as long as it didn't conflict with Scripture.
My second point concerned the Augsburg Confession as a political document. Once again, my point is that it seems to me the basic concern of Augustana 7 is to say, we are the church. And that is over against the Roman Catholics, who are saying you are not under the visible pale of the Church of Rome. You have separated yourselves from that, and you're not following in line with our ceremonies. So you're not within the church. And to say that was a statement which not only had theological consequences, but also political consequences in the lives and careers of these public officials who were the signatories of the Augsburg Confession. Now, they couldn't very well argue that they were part of the church either because they did have an external connection, they did not, or because they agreed in all doctrines, they did not. What they could say is, we're part of the church because what makes you the church is to have faith in the gospel. And that, it seems to me, is what they were saying.
I don't know. I would suggest you read the instructions to the visitors and see what their point of view was. When they talked about the church, they were also talking about the church as it existed there in Saxony, where all the pastors, many of the pastors, were Roman Catholic priests who had never broken with the Church of Rome. See, this is 1528, and the Augsburg Confession comes in 1530. Now, this was a period of flux in many ways, outwardly. The visitors visited all the congregations of Saxony in order to make Saxony a Lutheran country. Just as in Sweden, the Swedes went to bed one night, so to speak, as Catholics. The next morning they woke up, they were all Lutherans. It's a simplification, but that's about what it amounts to. And what they're saying in the Augsburg Confession is, we have, in these points that we have mentioned, we have not departed from the Church Catholic. The doctrines that we proclaim are the doctrines which were proclaimed in the Church Catholic during all those years. And you had, you certainly had all of the, you had the justification by faith proclaimed in the Roman Catholic Church by other men beside Luther. They were not successful in carrying out a reform, but they believed in justification by faith. Why do you suppose Luther's message found such ready acceptance in so many different places? He struck a chord which was waiting to be struck in the church, because there were people who believed that. And in that sense, I think they could say that they were the continuation of that church which the Roman theologians had left by introducing all of these false doctrines that overthrew the gospel finally. I don't know if that answers the question.
We've got about 10 minutes, and we've got two speakers, and let's make it three. Me. So let's hear from you two brethren first. Thank you.
I'm Pastor Fink from Webster, Massachusetts. I have a particular interest in the confessions, and that's why I'm here. I think we have a distressing situation in the Synod among the lay people, insofar as so many of them do not even know that there is such a thing as a Book of Concord. I didn't know it until I went to seminary. And I'm finding that when you mention something like the Pope being the Antichrist, and when you underline what the Latin says, and you make him to be the very Antichrist, people are alarmed, and they invariably say, well, this is not what I believe, because I think the Pope is great. And then, when you speak to the clergy of my area, and now I'm recalling the Boston Pastoral Conference that I attended not too long ago, and I asked all of the brethren, the clergy there, do you really believe that the Pope is, in fact, the Antichrist? And I could not find one single brother pastor who agreed with our confessional position. My question, I think, is a rather practical one. What can we do about it?
Exercise church discipline.
Come to the end, the responses are getting very clear and succinct. My name is Carl Bornman. I'm a pastor at Luxembourg, Wisconsin. Dr. Becker, you may remember I was once a pastor at Rich Valley. But as I listened, I gathered two points that seemed to be coming through why you were arguing for an understanding of the gospel in Augustana 7, which is the broad sense in, as you have defined it. One is that I gather that you find that this is what the scriptural and the confessional evidence says. But I also have gathered from what you said that there's another reason too. You're afraid that to define the gospel in Augustana 7 in the narrow sense is going to open the door for all sorts of abuses, for all sorts of ecumenical, unionistic practices, and so on. Now, as one of the Lutherans who considers himself a conservative, who does not want to surrender anything of Scripture, who does not want to surrender anything as far as unionistic practices which deny the Scriptures and the confessions, and yet finds the evidence saying that the, pointing to the fact that the gospel in Augustana 7 is narrow, is it possible, in your opinion, to hold that conclusion and still maintain a strong stand against, let us say, all the false practices and so forth that both you and I oppose?
I think it's entirely possible because Article 7 doesn't say everything that needs to be said on the question of church fellowship. If you want to establish a doctrine of church fellowship that is complete, then you will have to go to the Scriptures and take those passages of the Bible which tell us very clearly, first of all, that all of the Bible is God's Word, and secondly, that we are to teach everything that Christ has commanded us, and that we are to avoid those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have learned. Now, it's possible that you would come out to a correct view of church fellowship and hold to a narrow definition of gospel in Augustana 7, provided you are a biblical theologian. I think anyway, the way to read the confessions is to read the Bible first and not read back from the confessions into the Bible, but to read from the Bible into the confessions. And anybody who believes that all of the Bible is God's Word and it is the duty of the church to teach everything that Christ has commanded us to teach will come out to a proper doctrine of church fellowship, even if he holds that in Augustana 7 you have a narrow concept of the gospel. I wish we could agree with Lutherans to the extent to which Melanchthon and, rather Luther and Zwingli agreed at Marburg. If we could get all Lutherans to say what Zwingli said at Marburg, I think we'd have made some progress.
I have a habit not of asking questions so much as maybe making a few assertions. First of all, I agree with you, Dr. Becker, that Augustana 7 speaks about the gospel in the broad sense rather than the narrow. And I know we've had some difference of opinion in the Missouri Synod on this, but I think the evidence, the context, the use of the term support your thesis. I think you brought up a lot of evidence to that effect. I refer to the last few pages of your thesis, particularly where you get into the question of verbal inspiration. I would like to propose the possibility that maybe your statement, whatever is not law in the Bible is gospel, is a kind of overstatement. I'd like to propose the possibility that there are things in the Bible which are neither law nor gospel. I can't quote the Tobias passage because that's in the Apocrypha. And I wouldn't want to quote Ruth being a Moabitess, which Walter quotes, and says he won't fellowship with anybody who doesn't believe that. But I think the question of Nimrod being a hunter is sufficiently neutral not to qualify as law or gospel. I'm not trying to be funny here, I'm just trying to make a point. There's this great passage, I think it's Apology 4:4, where we got Melanchthon says, all scripture ought to be distributed or divided into two main themes, law and gospel. And he says, which the Latin text, which is the original archetypal autographic text, doesn't use omnis, it doesn't use the distributive, but it uses a collective, universa scriptura, which means that not every passage, not every assertion in the Bible needs to be necessarily distributed in the law and gospel, but that the Bible in its larger scope, everything is law or gospel. It's either talking about judgment or grace in some sense, in the larger scope, but not in a narrow sense. The reason I'm giving you this kind of background is that I wonder if you want to say, as a confessional Lutheran, that the doctrine of verbal inspiration, which I think we both believe in, and inerrancy even, is gospel, unless you somehow bring in some other article of faith into your discussion, which is per se gospel. We do have some definitions of the gospel, I think, in the narrow sense, where it's spoken of in opposition to law. Particularly, I'm just thinking offhand of Article 20 of Solid Declarations 5. The gospel is that doctrine which teaches what a man should believe in order to obtain forgiveness of sin, so forth, so forth, so forth. Then he goes into what a terrible state man is in, which is really nothing but law. And then he says, the content of the gospel is this, that the Son of God, Christ, our Lord, assumed and bore the curse of the law, expiated and paid for our sins, and through him alone we re-entered the good graces of God, obtained forgiveness of sins through faith, we are freed from death and all punishment of sin, and so forth, so forth. Now, I can see how that would include predestination, baptism, the Lord's Supper, absolution, and so forth. But it cannot include anything which does not assert something dealing with the work of Christ resulting in the eternal salvation of man. And in the formal sense, inspiration and inerrancy simply says that God communicated to the writers of Scripture what he wanted them to say. And until you get to the content of that, in terms of law and gospel, you have not explicitly preached the gospel. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do what you suggest, that we use the doctrine of inspiration in an evangelical context much more often than we do in inerrancy, to show the wonderful goodness of God in giving us a reliable book of promises and so forth. But ultimately, only the promises are gospel. I'd like you to comment on that. Whether you think I'm correct that maybe there are assertions in Scripture which ought to be believed, which in themselves are neither law nor gospel until they are brought into a certain context of either law or gospel. And I might include there the doctrine of creation.
I thought that's what I was trying to say in the last part of the paper. Exactly. That Even the fact that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world is not gospel unless it is attached to the free promise of forgiveness. A Roman Catholic theologian who says Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, and by dying on the cross for the sins of the world, he earned for us the grace of God which enables us to keep all the commandments and to become saints. That is not gospel. And I would read the doctrine of verbal inspiration the same way. I think, humanly speaking, that I would be an atheist today if it had not been for the doctrine of verbal inspiration and the influence that it had on my thinking when I was a boy in grade school. I was on the verge of chucking the church completely. And it was one word, one single word of Scripture that opened the way out of my difficulty for me. And then when I asked myself, but can you lay that much weight on one word? Then the doctrine of verbal inspiration said to me, that word on which you want to lay all that weight is a word of God. That word's in the Bible because God wanted that word there. And he knows how to speak, and the word means exactly what it says. And thus it becomes gospel for me. But always in the context of the promise. When you, as I said, when you strip all the verbiage away, finally, the gospel at its heart is the gratuitous promise of forgiveness for Christ's sake. And nothing is gospel when that gratuitous promise of forgiveness for Christ's sake is not there. You can have the deity of Christ, the Trinity, you can have the whole bit. But this is what makes the Roman Church the mystery of iniquity. You've got the whole trapping of all the trappings of Christianity with the heart cut out of it. And I think that's what I was trying to say in the last part. That's the way I understood you in the last part, too.
Thank you. I just wanted you to say it again.